Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hi, my name is Klaus, for those who don't know me. It's great to see you all here tonight. Why don't we pray as we get started? Dear Heavenly Father, please open your word to us now and open us to your word so that we may receive what you have to say to us and respond in obedience and faith. For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen. Now, I thought I should start with a quick survey. If you serve the internet, hands up if you serve the internet. Surely there's no one here who doesn't. Or use a smartphone. Who uses the smartphone? Not so many anymore. Okay. You will have noticed one of the things that's becoming increasingly annoying and increasingly common, those surveys that pop up. Have you come across them? You go onto a website, a survey pops up, and it asks us, Rate us, how good are we, something like that. So I thought let's be modern and pop in a survey question. It's not rate us, it's much bigger. Rate the world. So hands up if you find that the world and every bit of it is perfect. There's one, okay. The rest of us thinks not. Well, that's a little bit disappointing, isn't it, when we have a sovereign God who rules the world. But thank you for your participation. I think that's what always comes at the end. The interesting thing is that almost all agree that we don't live in a perfect world. And of course that has implications, doesn't it? What does it mean? Well, one of the things that's important for our passage tonight is often our hopes and desires remain unmet. That is, the world we live in is often a world of disappointments and frustrations. Is that right? I think for Christians, as I indicated before, that's a pretty big challenge for us. What do you do and how do you respond when you trust in a God who rules all that there is, and yet some of your greatest desires and hopes remain unmet? Thanks. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been following Abram's story through the book of Genesis, and we've seen how Abram, in God's choice, has become a man in a unique role by the promises that God gave to him. Absolutely mind-boggling promises to Abram. The first one is, God would give Abram the land Canaan. A land, a promised land, das verheißene Land. Second, God would grow Abram into a great nation. And third, blessing, Abram and his offspring would be blessed and be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And perhaps even more amazingly, these promises start becoming true in the course of Abram's life. Abram becomes rich. He moves to the promised land, he develops a great name, he's victorious, so tick on land, tick on blessing, no tick on offspring. What's happened to the offspring? And when we read the beginning of chapter 16, our alarm bells should be ringing. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Sarah isn't having children, and she's not getting younger, she's quite old by that stage. The pressure is on her. You see, a lot is at stake. First of all, Sarah's own honor depends on whether she would have a child, even her identity. But also, hello, how can Abram possibly grow into a promised great nation, more numerous than the dust of the earth, more than the stars in the sky, without even one child? How is it going to work? Sarah's conclusion is, according to verse 2, have a look, she basically says, God stopped me from having kids. She's saying, God is in the way of me having children. And in a very down-to-earth way, you might say, she works out a solution to the problem. If Abram sleeps with Hagar, the servant she owns, and Hagar becomes pregnant, then surely the child would somehow also be Sarah's, right? So that's Sarah's plan. And for her, the decision is, well, plan A is not working, all right? So let's move to plan B now. That's the next best option. It's probably worth saying that back then, Sarah wasn't the only woman going through these kinds of difficulties. Others were in the same circumstances, and they were looking for solutions too. And in the absence of fertility treatments that we have today, which are ethically complex, there's no doubt there. But there is good evidence from legal documents, the Codex Hammurabi, for example, that Plan B was actually quite common practice back then. When a marriage remained childless, you go to Plan B. And there were even laws in place, because things tend to get a bit messy under those circumstances, to regulate all the relationships that would come out of this Plan B. So the relationship between the wife and the surrogate mother, the child and the mother, and so on. So it's all legally fixed, all legalized by the authorities. But does that mean it's okay? What are we to make of Sarah's plan? At the end of the chapter, Abram has a son, hooray! But does that mean her plan worked? Does the end justify the means? Before I suggest an answer, I think it's also important to sense Sarah's bitterness and her frustration of living year upon year with her strongest desire not being met. It'll be hard for any of us to fully understand what it means not to have children when that's your greatest desire. Unless we ourselves are in that situation of unsuccessfully longing for children, it'll be very hard to know what Sarah is going through. And back then, her whole identity was tied up with that. I should also make another thing clear. Let's not make the mistake and mix up modern kinds of fertility treatment with Sarai's plan B. They're very different in their ethical assessment. So if I'm going to suggest in the following that God is not quite supportive of Sarai's plan B, don't transfer that to fertility treatment. That's a very complex issue. I'm happy to talk about it, but that's not what tonight is about. One of the questions I already asked is, does the end justify the means? Sarah is approaching the problem of not having children according to what we could call a utilitarian approach to decision making. Utilitarianism is a popular ethical approach. You probably know its ruling principle, the end justifies the means. Probably many of us have heard it before in German, der Zweck heiligt die Mittel, so not even justifies the means, but sanctifies the means. And I guess people use it all the time, every day nearly. Now the end, or the goal of utilitarianism, is to make as many people as happy as possible while minimizing pain. And so life fulfillment, satisfaction, and so on, they're high on the list. And more specifically, the end might include then career success, if that makes you happy, living in a nice place, having lots of friends, finding a wife or husband, or as in Sarah's case, having children. In and of itself, these are good things. And that's why they make us happy. Sarah longs for a good thing, and her desire is even in line with God's declared goal from creation that people would multiply in numbers. And Sarah recognizes that God is the giver of good things. She acknowledges that when she says that God is preventing her from having children, although she's not quite understanding it, I think. We have to ask, well, if God's not giving her children, if he's in charge, it must be him who's preventing her from having children. God bless Abram. He's the lucky one, and he gets more than he could have ever dreamed. I, Sarah, am not so lucky. I have to do it my own way. And that's, of course, where Plan B comes in. It's the means to make her happy. And we find the result of this plan as we read from the second half of verse 2. So I hope you have it open still, page 13 in your Bibles. Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace." And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. "May the Lord judge between you and me." Happy looks different, doesn't it? The pursuit of happiness by Sarai's means has ended up in a crash, relationally speaking. Sarah and Abram both seem to have taken wrong choices here. Abram doesn't make such a good figure here either. And in doing so, they've placed themselves in a dangerous position. Why is that? If we move to the next question, is the end ruined by the means? Maybe we should start by looking at Sarai's problem. See, for Sarai, the problem was that she didn't have children. For God, the problem lies entirely elsewhere. God's problem lies in the fact that Abram and Sarai don't trust him to fulfill his promise. Didn't he say he would? And Genesis 16 wants us to understand that they're in a sense reliving the sin of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 all over again. Now, why am I saying this? You may remember the story when Adam and Eve rebel against God and they face his judgment. They get thrown out of the Garden of Eden. And there are a concerning number of parallels between their story and the story of Abram and Sarah. First of all, in verse 2, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And in the same way, if we read Genesis 3, Adam listened to the voice of Eve. These hints in the Bible are quite important to help us understand what the author is trying to say. The next one, Sarai took Hagar and gave her to Abram, just as Eve took the fruit and then gave it to Abram. In both cases, afterwards, relationships become very, very messy. We see that in the judgment that comes as God comes to the garden and confronts Adam and Eve. And the fourth one is judgment. Although here we're left in suspense, aren't we? We don't know. Is God going to judge him or isn't he? Sarah foolishly says, "May the Lord judge between me and you." But if the Lord judges Abram and Sarah according to the standards of Genesis 3, they will lose the land. They will lose Canaan in the same way as Adam and Eve lose the Garden of Eden. And not only is the land at risk of being lost, their plan actually risks all the promises. The promised blessing of Abram becomes rather a curse. A curse on his household as the relationships between him, Sarah, and Hagar are completely messed up and even become violent. Now, what about the offspring? Look down at verse 6 with me. Sarai threatens Abram with God's judgment, and what is his response? He's taking the initiative, isn't he? Well, not quite. He says, "Look, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, with Hagar, and she fled from her. Hagar is gone, and rightly so, you might think, but gone with her is Abram's only offspring. Sarai treats Hagar so badly that she decides to run away. And now land, blessing, and offspring, all promises are threatened of being lost. I started this section by suggesting that the problem according to Sarah is very different to the problem as God sees it. For God, Sarah's problem is not so much the childlessness, but that she lets this desire become the ruling principle for her actions. But before we're going to see whether the end is completely ruined, we should bring that home to us, I think. What about our desires? You see, like Sarah, we too, more often than not, desire something that we feel is lacking in our lives. And it becomes a big, strong desire. And if it remains unfulfilled in our lives, it can become a strong and consuming force. It begins to affect our identity, our actions, and our relationship with God. Our self-worth might become dependent on the fulfillment of this desire. And when that remains unfulfilled, we start thinking the thoughts of Sarah, that God doesn't care about us, that it's all his fault, and that we're better off with a plan B that doesn't involve him. It's called sin. That's what Adam and Eve did. That's what Abram and Sarai do. And we're no different from them. And I'm sure all here have felt the dangerous force of desire. Maybe for a job. Maybe a nice place to live. Maybe a wife or a husband, friends when we're lonely. Just to name a few. I feel it's important to spend a minute and ask ourselves, what are my strongest desires? And maybe focus on one. What's my strongest desire and how am I pursuing it? Has it caused me to act against God's will? And you may want to thank God if it hasn't. Or if it has, now is probably the time to acknowledge your sin. Be open with God, ask Him for forgiveness, and ask yourself, am I willing to submit the pursuit of my desires to God? Am I willing to submit the strongest desire that I have, and all the others with it, to God, and trust Him that His plans and purposes for my life are good? I think it's worth just spending a minute now. Might be worthwhile taking that thought back home with you. I mean, you can't put it any different than that Sarah and Abram fail. They don't realize that it's not the end that justifies the means. It's God who judges the means and judges those who employ them. And Abram and Sarah stuff up big time. Their future looks pretty bad. And I don't know if you realize, but if Abram's offspring one day in the future will be the blessing to all nations, then even our future now depends on what happens next in that story. And what we see next is that God intervenes. And that gives us great hope that not all is lost. Hagar fled, but God found her in the wilderness. Let's read from verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. The spring on the way to Shur. You know the one? And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? And where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarah. Hagar knows well where she's come from, but she's got no idea where she's going. Sarai's decision and the whole course of action that follows left her extremely vulnerable, but it's also clear that Hagar should never have looked on her mistress with contempt. Perhaps she herself, who was taken and given to Abram more like a thing to fulfill her mistress's desires, maybe she herself couldn't resist her own desire to reverse the roles and look down on Sarah. All the relationships become messed up when sin gets involved, when we make sinful decisions. But the angel of the Lord gives her the way forward, which is actually the way back. Verse 9, return to your mistress and submit to her. Excuse me? Go back? No, that's not Hagar's response. The final verses of chapter 16 actually leave us under no doubt that Hagar actually obeys God's command. She goes back and she submits. The son is born to Abram, he names it. Why does she? How can she? I think the answer is found in verse 13, in Hagar's reflection on this strange encounter. Have a look. Verse 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I've seen him who looks after me. Hagar meets the God who looks after her. And it's a radical, a life-changing discovery. Hagar is stunned that God would actually come out here to find her and to help her in this hopeless situation as a runaway servant with nothing in the wilderness. She's struck by God's care and love for her. And she responds in the only appropriate manner. It's trust. It trusts. And it's a trust that empowers her to obey God's direction, even when the course forward might be rather frightening. returning back to Sarah. Who knows what she's going to do with Hagar? Led by God, Hagar the servant can actually take the lead here in restoring relationships back to normal in Abram's household by her return and submission. That's the beginning where the relationships are being restored to where they were at. And so Hagar here is actually a great example of trust and obedience in God's direction. By faith, she can not only take responsibility for her own actions, she has sinned as well, but also become God's instrument to restore blessing to the place that lacks it. So this was Hagar. Now what about the offspring? Is her child going to be the promised offspring who will become a blessing to all nations? Verses 10 to 12 give us an indication here. Have a look. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. That sounds good. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. So again, the theme of God's care. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. It's a bit of a mixed announcement, isn't it? There's clearly a blessing in here. Hagar will have lots of kids and grandkids and great-grandkids and so on. And there'll be so many that they can't be numbered. And there's an echo here of the promises made to Abram regarding her offspring or his offspring. So maybe Ishmael is the one. But then you get, well, Hagar's son Ishmael is not exactly to be are going to be a blessing. He's not going to live a peaceful existence, which is really one of the necessary conditions for being a blessing. A wild donkey of a man. Well, let's say I'm glad that none such prophecy was uttered about any of my children. Although sometimes I wonder, well, not too often. At the end of the story, especially in light of this mixed blessing, we're left with two options. Either Ishmael is the promised offspring, and we've seen a parallel with the promise to Abraham as supporting this option, but in this case, we may ask how this feisty multitude of Ishmaelites will ever be a blessing to anyone in the world. The other course is, of course, that God's plan for offspring was not compromised by Sarai's and Abram's sin. Perhaps Sarah just didn't wait long enough. And there is yet another child to come. I think we can begin to see a big contrast between how Sarai perceives God and how Hagar comes to know him. And their courses of action in response to how they understand God and who he is and how he acts. They couldn't be more different, can they? And we encounter God here as a God of grace. That's how Hagar encounters him. His loving care is not limited to people who deserve it. Neither Hagar, nor Sarai, nor Abram deserve God's love. They haven't acted in lovable ways to each other. Neither deserves God's love, and yet he still cares for them. Because God is a God who intervenes in this world so that people who don't deserve his blessing can receive it. Not because of who they are, but in spite of who they are and what they've done. His plan is that one day all mankind will be blessed, and it's not going to be ruined back there. Because it wasn't conditional on the moral integrity of Sarai or Abram or Hagar or any human person for that matter. And that his plan back then wasn't ruined can be seen most clearly when we look at the fulfillment in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Sarai didn't understand that God didn't just have any offspring in mind when he promised offspring to Abraham, an offspring that would be a blessing to all nations. God had a very particular offspring in mind and a very particular genealogy in mind, a lineage from Abram all the way to Jesus Christ. And if you're interested in all the dots in between, look at Matthew chapter 1. It's making very clear that from Abram and Isaac, the second son of Abram, there's a follow through to Jesus, who is the bearer and the fulfiller of that promise. God's desire was to show the fullness of his love to all people. And he had a very particular plan. God is a God of grace, and he's determined to save and bless people, not for who they are, but in spite of it. And where we often see our main problem in our unfulfilled desires, God sees our main problem in our sin, our plan Bs, our lack of trust in him and trust in his loving care. That was the problem that God had in mind when he planted the promise of offspring and blessing in the lineage of Abram. And as that promise keeps traveling from generation to generation, each time there's a particular offspring in mind, and it's evident it's not Ishmael and his lineage. In the first century, it's clear that the bringer of the blessing has arrived in no one else than Jesus Christ. There's only one man who brings blessing back to the nations. You might want to switch to Romans 5. It's on page 1135 in your Bibles. And just to give you a little bit of an idea how the Genesis 16 chapter is foreshadowing something much bigger, much more complete in Romans 5. Let's read verses 8 to 10. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God, which all sinners deserve. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. When we see God's care for Hagar in the wilderness to save her and bless her with Ishmael, in many ways it simply foreshadows this greater way of making God's love known to us in the reconciliation to God, in the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, where we see his love and his desire to bless us. I've got two questions as we conclude. The first one, are you willing to submit your desires in trust and obedience to God? It's really the one that we thought about before. And the second one is, have you responded to God's love in the same way as Hagar has? That is so key to understanding who God is and receiving the blessing that God wants you to have of being restored into a relationship with him. So have you responded to God's love by trusting him? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, forgive us when we don't trust that you care for us. Give us strength from seeing this encounter Hagar had with you, that we also may submit to your good will for us, even when it's hard and challenging, even when desires remain unfulfilled. Help us to trust that you love us and care for us. In Jesus' name, amen.